Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 3, continuing in this series, The Gospel of the Kingdom. This morning, looking at Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, looking at the baptism of Jesus. Just a few verses that we're going to look at this morning, but I want to show you a few pertinent things about the relationship that John has to Jesus, the way that he relates to Christ. And some things that we do see in his baptism, things that you have heard all of your life that maybe aren't exactly what is written on the page here as we look at the Word of God. We become so familiar with so many of these things that happen in the Scripture, and we do read them sometimes over and over and over and over again, and sometimes in doing so, we begin to just assume and to kind of mentally fill in the blanks as we go, and we stop paying attention to the words on the page. But you understand that every word of Scripture is inspired by God, and that every pen stroke on the page means something and matters, and will last forever as the Word of God. So as we look at the baptism of Christ this morning, something that is very familiar to us, but let's look and see exactly what he is doing as he who does not need to be baptized comes to the baptism of John for the repentance of sins and submits to be immersed into the Jordan River. We start by looking at Jesus in relationship to John in verses 13 and 14. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" I want you to understand both the distance and the persistence of what's going on here. John is at the southern end of the country. Jesus would have traveled well over 70 miles from Galilee to get to where John was preaching. As he is preparing to begin his ministry, and as we'll see in the weeks ahead, immediately after this event at this baptism, Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, and then appears upon the scene to call his disciples as we see the unfolding of the beginning of his public ministry, revealing himself to be the Messiah. As he comes first to John, the forerunner, the one who has come to prepare the way, to smooth out the road, to prepare the people to receive the coming King. John and Jesus obviously knew each other. They're cousins. We know that they met for the first time when they were both still in the womb. And John the Baptist, regenerated by the Spirit and full of the Spirit, leapt for joy. But I want to show you this morning that while we think so much of John, and actually spent some time building John up last week because he is so overlooked, this week we're going to see John kind of tear himself down a little bit. We're going to see the humanity of John. We're going to see that when it came to baptizing Jesus, John knew who Jesus was, meaning he knew, "I'm John and you're Jesus." But he still wasn't quite sure that what he believed and had an inkling about Jesus being the Messiah, the one he was preparing the way for, he wasn't sure yet. So while the baptism of Jesus does accomplish something from Jesus' perspective, what we're going to see this morning is it also establishes something from John's perspective, because it is not until this point in time that John the Baptist is fully convinced Jesus is the Messiah, this is the one for whom I was preparing the way. And then we see his confession, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The good news is then that John, as a prophet of God, as Jesus tells us, "The most blessed morn of a woman," even he struggled with assurance and understanding fully who Christ was. Even after he was made sure at this baptism, we're going to see this morning, that there came a point in his later ministry before his death where he sent his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you really the one? Have I wasted my time? Have I pointed the wrong direction? Are you really the Messiah?" We're going to find John needing assurance. Well, what we see in this first interaction is that Jesus travels all of this way to come and to find John, who is baptizing. He's preaching the baptism of repentance to prepare the way for the coming King and Savior and the Messiah. And Jesus comes with the purpose of being baptized by John. And John's immediate response is thinking of Christ as greater than him, not necessarily grasping yet that he doesn't need to be baptized because he's sinless, but believing, "You, I know you, Jesus. I know you. You're not somebody who needs to come to me and undergo a baptism of repentance." Jesus would have already been living a righteous life, would he not have? He was the perfect Son of God. He didn't become perfect after His baptism. He didn't become the Son of God after His baptism. You understand, these are heresies that are out there, that at His baptism, when the Spirit comes upon Him, then He became the Savior, then He became the Messiah. No, He was from conception the sinless Son of God in human flesh. And so John knew Him, knew of His testimony, had doubtlessly grown up with Him at family events. And listen, when you go to family events growing up in the hill country, and Judea is a hill country, Galilee, it's a hill country, you understand, you get to know your cousins rough and tumble like. And here Jesus is coming to John, and He says, "You need to baptize Me." And John immediately says, "No." And this is a persistent and adamant, "No way. I need to be baptized by you. You should be the one. If we really get down to it, you should be the one doing the baptism." Now, how incredible is that to understand that John said that before it had fully 100% dawned on him, been revealed to him, that Jesus was the Messiah for whom he was the forerunner. He thought it was the possibility, but he was searching for the will of God. And he had been given assurances by the Spirit of God. And in this baptism, we see those assurances given and those things fulfilled. But John, first, the attitude is a condescending attitude, not in a negative way. He humbles himself before Jesus. There is no way that you should be coming to me so that I might baptize you. You should be coming to me and baptizing me because I know that I am lower than you. John, in that relationship with Christ, as he came to fully know and to recognize who he was, he likened himself to taking the place in the household of lower than the least of the servants in the house. We saw this last week in Mark 1, verses 7 and 8. He preached saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It was that lowest slave or servant in the household. Sometimes it was the youngest child, if it was a household without servants, who would take the shoes off of the feet of the people coming in the door so that their feet might be washed, so that they might be clean as they come into the house. So this lowest position, John says, I'm a rung under that. When you compare me to Christ, I'm not even worthy to reach up and to touch His shoes. I'm lower than that in comparison to Him. He expressed this also by saying that he had that desire to decrease so that Jesus might increase. In John chapter 3, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John immediately preaching to his own disciples about who Christ is and what He's come to do, and he makes the statement, if you want to compare me to Him, I must decrease, He must increase. It has to be all about Him and not at all about me. Again, this is a condescending, a humility, not looking down at, but lowering himself. He's lower than the least of the household servants. He has a desire to decrease, but Christ to increase. And we do see that he does, oftentimes, even as a prophet of God, lack assurance. I don't know about you, but it gives me some comfort to know that the greatest prophet lacked assurance. And if you look, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, what did Elijah do? When that wicked Jezebel stood up against him, he ran like a chicken. He did, didn't he? He ran. He stands up, sees fire fall from heaven, kills all the prophets of Baal, and then gets word that Jezebel's after him, and he flees in terror of this woman. And runs and runs and runs and runs till he's worn out, crawls into a cave and says, "Lord, just take me now. just let me die. I'm done. I can't go on another step. By the way, one of the morals of that story is that God told Elijah to take a nap and eat something. Sometimes that fixes it. Sometimes you just need a break and a rest and some nourishment. But in the power and spirit of Elijah, who himself even was known to flee when threatened, here is John the Baptist, who's lacking assurance. We really can't be harsh on him, though, because the lack of assurance came as John had been imprisoned. It was costing him something to be the forerunner, as it cost each and every one of the prophets something to proclaim the word of the Lord. And in Luke 7, we read the account. The disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" What a question to come from John the Baptist. Are you who I've been telling people all this time that you are? Or have I found the wrong person? Do I need to find another? When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' That very hour he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight." Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messenger of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." When asked that question, Jesus sends the disciples back to John with this simple message: tell him what you see happening here. Things that we know throughout the prophets are prophesied to only be done by the Messiah. The healing, the raising, the freeing, all that Jesus is accomplishing. And after they return then, he turns to preach to the people, validates John's ministry and his calling, and then makes a very pointed point. People don't believe John is who he says he is. People don't believe Jesus is who he says he is, because people would rather play games and get their own way than listen to the truth of the Word of God. The evidence that's given is that you're saying that they're in the marketplace playing the flute and not dancing and mourning. These were games that children would play in the marketplace. The market day was a big day. When you went to market a couple of days a week, everybody was there. And the kids would get together and they would play games. And they would play instruments and they would dance. And there was a specific game they played called the funeral game. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a game like that? Well, listen, look up Ring a Ring a Rosie, okay? Ring around the Rosie. Just look up the history and understand you're celebrating the Black Death, okay? So they're playing these games without any understanding. And the complaint is to John and to Jesus, "Why won't you play with us? Why won't you play along?" What would playing along have looked like on the part of John and of Jesus? Stopping their proclamation of the Word of God. Stopping doing what they had been called and appointed by God to do. So Jesus validates John. He validates his ministry as pointing to the coming of the Messiah. As we then look at John and the way people viewed him, do you understand that John the Baptist is often confused with Jesus? Not confused about him, confused with him. People look at John and think he's Jesus, and they look at Jesus and think he's John. People are confused. This is the day before everybody had their, you know, had their headshot on Facebook. You couldn't just look anybody up and see what they look like. And by the way, none of you look like what you look like on Facebook. I'm sorry, but you know, You know, no, this was not mass media. This was not everybody knew everybody. And so people would look and they would hear stories. And, you know, people talk. Who's that? And what's he saying? And, ooh, look at this. And, ooh, did he just heal somebody? And as word spread, there was confusion about who was who. In Matthew 14, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist, and he's risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him." Herod executed John the Baptist. Had him beheaded. And now hears things about Jesus and is scared out of his wits because he thinks John the Baptist has been resurrected to come after him for vengeance. Herod had laid hold of John, had bound him, had put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. For this to have happened, for John to be there and so powerful and so prominent that he's imprisoned and eventually executed by Herod, and then for Herod to begin to hear the reports of what Jesus was doing, and he immediately, his first thought was, "This is John the Baptist. He's back." By the way, you understand this points to a truth, that even those who rejected Jesus as King of the Jews understood something of what the Old Testament tells us about death, burial, and resurrection. Herod thought John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. This is an expectation. Why do you think they sealed and put guards at the tomb? Because in their rebellion, the religious leaders knew the promises of the Old Testament. The Messiah was going to die and live again. And this was a further proof that he was the Messiah. Herod was frightened because he's thinking, "I killed the Messiah. This is him. He's been raised from the dead." A matter of confusion. In Matthew 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do you men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." When Jesus was there ministering, there were those who thought he was John the Baptist, because their message was so similar. What did John preach? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did Jesus preach? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did Peter preach? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was the theme. This was the message. This was the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. And they thought that John was Jesus and that Jesus was John. In Luke 3:15, we're told the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. When he came on the scene with such a stir preaching repentance, people wondered, is it him? Now that was a right thing to wonder, because what was he doing? He was pointing the way. He was preparing the way. He was the forerunner. He's coming. He's close. He's near. So they immediately assumed, are you talking about yourself? Is it you? You're preaching unlike anything we've ever heard. Is it you? No, but he was there to tell us about the one who was to come. What we then see, as the work of the Spirit takes place and as God does what He does, John, even though he might not have understood fully at all times, and even though he might have wavered in his assurance, even though he might have, in moments of weakness and in terror, doubted, what matters is that John confessed that Jesus was the Christ. John the Baptist confessed that he was who he said he was. In John chapter 1, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He saw at this baptism, as we're going to see, the heavens open and the Spirit descend and rest upon Christ. And that was the sign for him that, yes, this is the Messiah. Your suspicions are confirmed. Yes, you are not worthy to touch the strap of his sandal. This is the Savior. This is the King whose way you are announcing. If you think John was bold before, what does assurance do to boldness? Now he is preaching without apology. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sometimes this is simply what we need to preach. Behold, that means look at him. Look at Jesus. We need to tell the world, look at Jesus. Look to him. Look at him. Look for him. Not the representations you've seen, not the stories that you've heard. Get into his word and look at Jesus. So often, as I've said, we see ourselves seeking after God's hands. God, give me. Here's what I need. God, here's what I want. What does God tell us we're to seek over and over and over throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament? Seek my face. In other words, seek to know me. Seek to have a relationship with me. Seek to experience me in your life. This is the message of John the Baptist. Behold, look at the Lamb of God. Easy for him to do because Jesus was right there and he was pointing at him. But should it be any more difficult for us? We who are, by the way, supposed to be looking like Jesus anyway. And now I'm not saying go out into the street and say, look at me. Follow Paul's example. Follow me like I follow Christ. Let's follow him together. You understand, Paul's not taking a position of priority there. He's saying, come with me and let's do this together. Let's get into the Word. Let's know Him. Let's experience Him. Let's walk with Him. Let's be filled with His Spirit and be obedient to His Word. So John condescends before Jesus. He is at times confused with Jesus, but in the end he confesses Him. What we see then is in verse 15 is Jesus' relationship to righteousness. Once we get past the argument, there's no way I can't. You need to be baptizing me. Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Permit it to be so is a really soft way for what Jesus said. Jesus said, do it. There was no argument. There was no discussion. Jesus, not in a cruel manner or a crass manner, but Jesus exerts his will here. He comes to John and appealing to what John knows about him says, this is what you need to do so that we might fulfill all righteousness. This is fitting. This is right. He says, I know you think it's not right. You think I should be baptizing you, but permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is the right thing to do. So let's do it. And then he allowed him. I love that the Scripture puts it that way, because Christ insisted and John allowed it. What is that? That's obedience. That's not John saying, well, if I have to. Well, if you insist. No, that's John saying, you say let's do it? Let's do it. Let's do your will, not my will. We just saw Luke 9:27 right there. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus said, do this. John said, no. Jesus said, do it. John said, okay, let's do it. And he baptized Jesus in obedience to his command. But as Jesus says this, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting. First, understand this is fitting. This is the right thing to do. Why? Because of who Jesus is. Hebrews 7:26 says, for such a high priest, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. This is what's amazing. We see a picture of Jesus, who is the high priest, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, going and submitting to a baptism of repentance meant for sinners. How is that fitting? We'll get there. First, I want to establish this point. There are things in our Christian life that are fitting, and there are things in our Christian life that are not fitting. And I don't mean clothes. There are things that are right for us to do, and there are things that are not right for us to do. This, Jesus says, do it because it's right. Ephesians 5, Paul, talking to the church, says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Imitate Him. How do you do that? Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. There are times that we as the saints do things and embrace things that are not right and are not fitting, and we embrace them and try to justify them and we try to make them right. But they're not. Included in that list, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. There are things that we need to be doing that we are not doing that are fitting. There are things that we are doing that we should not be doing that are not fitting. Do what is fitting. Paul puts it this way: walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk worthy. Can we be worthy? Only in Christ. Because really, really, He's the only one worthy, isn't He? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But where does our worth come from? It doesn't come from the fact even that He died for us. Our worth comes from us because He decided to bestow His love upon us. Not because of anything He saw in us. Before we were ever born, He decided to show His love to us for the glory of the Father. There is our worthiness. That Christ looks at us in eternity past and says, here's what you are worth. You are worth My life in exchange for yours, because through that, the Father is glorified. You see, the real matter of worth in the Scripture is not our self-esteem and what we amount to and what we need to feel good about. The real way to measure worth, does it glorify God? That's the highest worth. Does it glorify and exalt Him? This, Jesus says, is fitting. It's also a foreshadowing. Spurgeon said this was Christ's immersion into suffering. He, not baptized because He needed to repent, but baptized because He was going to be the payment and the ransom for our sin. He was submitting to His call to humble Himself and be obedient even to the point of death. What is signified by baptism? It's a picture of death. It absolutely is a picture of death. He was being immersed into suffering, and this is a proclamation of His imminent death and His resurrection. Hebrews 2:10 says, for it was fitting, again the word is used, it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captive of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's not that Christ was not perfect and was made perfect as He suffered. It's that He maintained that perfection the whole way through. He was obedient to the will of the Father, no matter the cost. We see also that Christ told the disciples that He was going to die. He told them so many times that you wonder why it wasn't till after it happened that they went, oh yeah, He told us this was going to happen. Well, because at the time, at the height of His ministry, as He's feeding 5,000 and healing and raising people from the dead, and He's doing all of these things, and has all these massive crowds that are following Him, as the disciples were there, and they were the chosen ones. They were the disciples of this rabbi, this teacher, this Christ who was the Son of the living God. People began to abandon Him, and they began to wonder, what's happening? And at that point, finally, Jesus turns to the disciples and said, are you going to leave also? And thankfully, Peter's response is, where else are we going to go? As they begin to grasp that reality, though, they miss the number of times that Jesus said it to them. Matthew 16, from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples. This is right after He says, Peter says, "You're Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds, "You're Peter. And on this your confession, I'm going to build my church." From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This baptism is a picture of death because ultimately baptism is a picture of repentance. And repentance is death to self. Not just changing our mind. It's death to what we are. And it's walking in a new way of life. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." This was prophesied. It was foretold. And this baptism was a picture for us of his death and of his resurrection. Just as it is a picture of that to us, this is Christ with a foreshadowing. Ultimately, though, he tells us, this is a fulfillment. "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." I have to tell you that I am truly amazed at the number of thoughts and the confusion that is raised by this one phrase in this passage. There is more commentary space spent on that phrase, "fulfill all righteousness," than anything else so far in Matthew chapter 3. And everybody wants to know, what does it mean? 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 I'm glad you're here this morning because I can tell you what it means. Not because I figured it out, because I read James Boyce, and Boyce ties it down. Boyce is a master. If you don't have James Boyce's commentary on Matthew, 2 volumes, get it. Get his commentaries on anything that he wrote commentaries on. As James Boyce looks at this fulfillment, he boils it down to its essence. And this is what he tells us. For Jesus to say, "Permit it to be so for now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," we're going to extrapolate a few more things from that, but at its simplest, it can be taken that Jesus looked at John and said, "This is what God wants. Let's obey Him." It's that simple. Let's do what is right for the right reasons, because this is God's will. I believe that Boyce is right, because immediately John says, "Okay, let's do it." There's no more argument. Jesus is asking John to obey his wishes in obedience to the Father. That, I believe, Boyce is right then, when the immediate response of the Father to this event taking place is, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He did what was right for the right reason, for the glory of the Father. But this fulfilling all righteousness, it speaks to Jesus' active obedience. Jesus coming to fulfill the law, to do what we could not do. What is the reason that we are condemned? We're sinners. We're conceived in sin. We're born in sin. We are by nature sinners. And so we need to be reconciled to God. What needs to happen? Somebody needs to pay the penalty for our sin. Christ, in foreshadowing His death and resurrection, is offering Himself as the substitute. And He's showing us that not only has He paid the penalty for us, but He also has imputed His righteousness to us, because He did what we could not do. He was pleasing to the Father. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He was here to keep the law. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said you could be as righteous as the Pharisees in your observance of the law, but you still don't have the righteousness necessary to be pleasing to the Father. That only comes from one place. It only comes from Christ and His active obedience on our behalf. When you hear that term in theological discussions, there is His passive obedience and His active obedience. His passive obedience was His surrender to God's will to yield Himself to be crucified. His death, burial, and resurrection. His active obedience is the fact that He kept the law. He fulfilled the law. He did everything that the law demanded. That was the fault with the covenant. You understand, the only fault in the old covenant is that fault that we find in Hebrews 8. The people couldn't keep it. There is no salvation in the law because we are born by nature lawbreakers. And if you've broken one, you've broken it all. That is why our most righteous act before God on our own is nothing but a filthy rag. We cannot keep the law of God perfectly. And if we cannot keep it perfectly, then we're guilty of breaking all of it. So what did Jesus come to do? To fulfill it for us. To keep it for us. To initiate a new covenant whereby He keeps all the terms and we get all the benefits. Aren't you glad we can't break the new covenant? Hallelujah. MacArthur said it, if you could lose your salvation, you would. He kept it for us. He secures us. He holds us because He did this work and He will finish what He starts. Romans 10 reminds us, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that mean? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It means, because of what Christ has done, you can quit trying so hard on your own to please God, because you will never be able to do it. But Christ is the end of that. Why? Because He actually did it. He was pleasing to the Father. And twice we hear that audibly from heaven in the ministry of Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the righteousness that comes by faith. This is picturing for us His work as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:11, He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. And in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ, given to us, imputed to us, as we believe Him. We also see the fulfillment because in baptism we're identified with Christ in His death and resurrection. As we are baptized, we're told in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? This is Paul's argument against sin, by the way. Stop doing that. You're dead to it. You're dead to it. And this is the pun. You're dead to sin, so live like it. You're dead to sin, so live like it. Because we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. This is the verse from which the terminology comes that I use whenever I baptize a convert. When they go under the water, they are buried in the likeness of Christ. When they come out of the water, they are raised to walk in newness of life. They have just graphically pictured for us water being the grave. And they have been put into the grave with Christ, crucified with Him. And they have been raised to a new way of life, living full of the Spirit now, reconciled to the Father. That baptism doesn't save them. It doesn't transmit anything to them. But it pictures as a profession of faith for everybody watching that this is an identification with the work of Christ. I've died with Him. And I live with Him, and I'm His. He's bought me with His blood. In His baptism, we see something different, though. You see, in our baptism, we're identified with Christ, with His death and resurrection. In His baptism, Jesus identified with us in our need. He came to picture the great desperation that we have. Because if it's left up to us, and we die and pay the penalty for our sin, we'll pay that debt forever, and it will never be paid. Christ coming as our substitute in His baptism identifies with us in our need. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter 3 reminds us, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Peter goes on, There is also an antitype which now saves us. Here's the picture, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not a bath, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Our baptism is a step of obedience to the command of Christ. Christ's baptism was a step of obedience from Christ to the Father, that He might be counted with the transgressors. Jesus came to John the Baptist and said, "Baptize me with the baptism for repentance." Why? Not because he needed to repent, but because he was identifying with all those others who had repented, who were the ones for which he had come, the ones who needed him. Morris, Leon Morris, in his commentary says, "Jesus might well have been up there in front, standing with John and calling on sinners to repent. Instead, he was down there with the sinners, affirming his solidarity with them. He was numbering himself with the transgressors." Jesus was identifying with those he had come to save. This is him fulfilling all righteousness. He's come as our substitute to stand in our place. And from the point of his baptism, as the beginning of his ministry, he is saying, "I am here to be identified with sinners because it is sinners I have come to save." This in this phrase, the fulfillment of all righteousness. Again, I think Boyce is right. Boyce says, in this phrase, we find all of the doctrine of justification and of the atonement right here in this phrase. Jesus being obedient to the Father to identify himself with sinners so that he who did not know sin could be treated as if he was all of our sin on the cross as the wrath of God was poured out upon him in that great act of that atoning sacrifice. And because of that, because he was obedient, because he did what was pleasing to the Father, because of that now, as we believe, he imputes that to us. And we have the great doctrines of the atonement and of justification by faith. And there it is in that phrase, to fulfill all righteousness. This is what Jesus was doing by identifying himself with us in the waters of baptism. To fulfill all righteousness meant for him to say to us, "I have come to take your sin and to give you my active obedience so that you might stand and be pleasing to the Father just like I am." He's put us in his place by putting himself in our place. What an exchange! For a sinless man to come and to say, "I must be baptized with the baptism of repentance." Why? Because I've come to fulfill all righteousness. Here is the doctrine of justification. In Romans chapter 5, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." Further in that chapter, chapter 5, here is the atonement. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. If by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus proclaims for us in his baptism that he came to die for his people, to be raised again, and to give new life to them in victory over sin and death. You see, this was not just a simple thing to be looked over. Not just a simple thing to be read over as something that Jesus did. Why did he do it? He just did it because he said it needed to be done. No, Jesus is doing here what we do in our baptism. He's identifying himself with us and showing us why he came in the first place. The result of this then shows us in verse 16 and 17, Jesus' relation to the Father. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighted upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." One other interesting point that Ryle makes in his commentary is that in order for a priest to begin his ministry, he first had to be completely washed head to toe. This was what happened to Aaron and his sons in Exodus 29, verse 4. "Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water." Christ now has been bathed in the waters of baptism. He has announced the beginning of his ministry as the high priest and also as the sacrifice for our sin. We see then as he came up out of the water, the heavens were opened. We don't know who else saw this, if it was just Jesus. We know that John saw the Spirit descend because that seeing that confirmed who Jesus was for him. But the heavens were opened. Other times that we see this in Scripture, in Ezekiel chapter 1, it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 14th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. He said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. He said, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." We see something very similar then in the ministry of the prophet Ezekiel. The heavens are opened and he hears a voice. When the heavens are opened, the Spirit descended like a dove. This is a point of confusion because I want to strike from your imaginations the idea that a dove floated down out of heaven and landed on Jesus' head. This is not the form, as in the physical form of a dove. This is a motion like a dove fluttering. When we say the Spirit descended like a dove, it's motion, not form. This is a likening back to creation. How is the Spirit of God described in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And that's what's described here. That the Spirit, in some way, fluttered down and hovered over Jesus. We don't know that anybody but John and Jesus saw it, but it was not a dove. And by the way, the word for dove is actually better translated pigeon. And I don't know about you, but I have trouble looking at the Holy Spirit like a pigeon. Alright, so it's not the bird, it's the motion. I think there's another reason we need to be careful for this. Because of this verse, it is very commonplace to see depicted in Christian artwork, to see pictures of the Holy Spirit as a dove. Why is that a problem? Exodus 20 verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." We're not to make an image of God. Now I say, well, that doesn't say anything about a bird. Okay, fine. Deuteronomy chapter 4. "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. Or take heed lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." This was the sin of Aaron and the Israelites under Mount Sinai. They made a golden calf. Understand, that was not a false god. They called the calf God, who had delivered them from Egypt. It was not a false god. It was a false image of God. And as Moses came down from the mountain, a violation of the second commandment on the tablet, God had written with his own finger, "Don't make an image to worship." Whether it's a false image, or whether it's a false image of me. How many of us have seen God? How many of us know what he looks like? If we don't know what he looks like, and we put an image of him up, by very definition, that is a false image. God says don't do it. Further, by the way, in case you want to need it taken one step further, in Romans chapter 1, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Folks, this is the Word of God. Don't make a picture of an animal and call it God. Why? How dare we demean His holiness? His perfection. We take this and we understand He descended, the Spirit descended in this motion and covered Christ. This is a baptism. As He had been immersed with water, now He was immersed with the Spirit. Now, was Jesus not immersed in the Spirit before this? No. But now this is something visible that happens, and it confirms to John what he'd been told. The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, He's the one. We see something very similar in the upper room, don't we? When the Holy Spirit descended and there were, as it were, tongues of fire, something happened in the room and they saw something and couldn't explain it. They said the best we can explain it as the wisps of a flame of fire. And it came and it rested on them. And then there were signs that accompanied that were signs attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. This is Christ being anointed for His work as the suffering servant. A dove did not land on Him. The Spirit of God anointed Him for this work and confirmed to John that this was the Savior. This was the testimony. He's been anointed as the Savior. This is how Jesus said you knew that He was the Savior. He fulfilled Isaiah. The book of Isaiah 11 verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him." And Isaiah 61 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." The presence of the Spirit is the proof that He is the Savior. And this is John who bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" I do think one other equivalent that we can make there with the dove. If you've ever heard a dove land or take off, they are the noisiest birds coming or going. There was a noise. There was a motion. When He came in the upper room, it was like a wind rushed through the place. Now there was this hovering of the Spirit that anointed Christ. And then, the Spirit was not the only one there. The Father spoke from heaven. Here Jesus is confirmed by the Word and the Spirit. A voice came from heaven and testified, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We understand John 8 says, "Yet if I do judge, My judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent Me. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of Myself, and the Father who sent Me bears witness of Me." The Bible always requires two witnesses, two to three witnesses to make a case. Here at the baptism of Jesus, we have, as Spurgeon preached it, a fourfold witness. We have John the Baptist, we have God the Father, we have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus Himself, all announcing Himself as the coming King and Messiah and Savior, the suffering servant. What more witness do we need other than the voice of the Father and the presence of the Spirit and the obedience of the Son? People tell you, you can't find the Trinity in the Bible. They're not reading it, and if they are, they can't see it because they don't know Him because they're blind and dead in their sin. Here He is, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. With the testimony of the prophet John, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, fulfilling Scripture. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to Me, 'You are My Son. Today I have begotten You.'" And Isaiah 42, 1. "Behold My servant whom I uphold, My elect one in whom My soul delights. I have put My Spirit upon Him, and He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Spurgeon makes another point here. He says, understand, because the Father looks at the Son and says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That means that if you're in the Son, God is pleased with you too. This is Ephesians 1 verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." Because of what Christ has come to do and because of who He is, God now is pleased with us. The final point to cap this off then is that here we have a presentation, an unveiling, a revelation of the Son, the suffering servant, and the Messiah. I've put these in your outline. I'm not going to read all of them, but I want you to go back and read these. Read Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 9, Isaiah 49, 1 through 7, Isaiah 50, 1 through 11. Read these passages because all of these in these suffering servant passages point to aspects of the ministry of Christ being fulfilled, all of them being revealed here in this very baptism. I'm going to close simply by reading to you from Isaiah 53 because what we see in the baptism of Jesus is Jesus identifying with sinners and identifying Himself as the suffering servant. This is what Isaiah wrote. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What we find in the baptism of Christ is one of the fulfilling passages from Isaiah 53. Christ presents himself to the people as the suffering servant, as the anointed Messiah. John sees it, John hears it, and it's confirmed to him. And now he with boldness immediately begins to preach and to proclaim, not just to prepare the way of the coming, but behold, look, there he is. Not he's coming, he's here. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for your word and for what we see in this simple act of obedience. Christ identifying himself with us so that we might be identified with him. What rich blessings you have given to us in his obedience, in his sacrifice, in his righteousness. To see these great doctrines of the atonement and the justification. To see that those who believe have his righteousness imputed to them because our sin was imputed to him. To see the suffering servant. And to hear it from the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. To hear the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. This morning we thank you that you as the Father have been pleased in and with your Son, and that we have been accepted in the Beloved. And we proclaim this morning, we confess, we know it is not because we are worthy or even because of anything that we've done or will do or could do. Simply by the good pleasure of your will, you counted us worthy because you looked at us through your Son from before time began. And so we will sing for eternity, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We thank you for His coming and for His work done on our behalf to glorify ultimately you and your name. You, the God who saves. Thank you for sending Christ for us. We pray in His precious name. Amen.